Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to join me in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking today at chapter 8, verse 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 27 through 9, verse 1. We are continuing in the narrative lectionary, and one of the things you may have noticed by now is that things move rather quickly in the narrative lectionary. In fact, since last week's text, a number of things have happened to Jesus and his disciples. The 12 have returned from their evangelistic mission. Jesus has walked on water. Jesus fed a group of 5,000 people, and then on another occasion, he fed a group of 4,000 people. And all along in the background, the danger of the Pharisees and their opposition to Jesus is growing and growing. Yet today, we come upon a pivotal transition in the Gospel of Mark. The identity of Jesus as Messiah is finally revealed. The human and divine held together. We'll be in Mark 8, verse 27. I'll begin reading right there. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Please pray with me. Lord God, we give you thanks for our chance to worship today. We give you thanks for your presence in this world and in each of our lives. We give you thanks for the gift of Scripture. As we follow along in the Gospel of Mark and we watch Jesus' ministry unfold, refresh our energy and our joy with the power of our Savior at work in the world. And in these next few minutes, as we gaze into this passage, I ask that you give each of us eyes to see just what you want us to see. I ask that you give us hearts that are soft and ready to receive whatever you choose to reveal. And I ask that you give us conviction so we can apply what we see and understand to the way we live for you every single day. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do they say? That's how our passage opens up. Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and he asks them, "What do people say about me?" What's the word on the street? What are the crowds talking about? What does the public think of me? And interestingly, they give Jesus the same three answers that had been provided to King Herod back in chapter 6 of his gospel. The same three possibilities. John the Baptist was one of them. But of course, that would be John the Baptist coming back from the dead since King Herod killed him. Elijah was one of the other options that they offered, a religious leader famous for his power and inspiration from God, also would need to come back from the dead in order to be who Jesus was. And finally, perhaps he's just a prophet. But then Jesus asked them, "What do you say?" Clearly, the second question is what Jesus was more interested in asking. It's emphatic in the Greek. That word "you" should be capitalized and bolded and underlined. That's the important question. What do you say? And I wonder, was there a pause after he asked his disciples this question where they looked at one another and wondered, are we going to get the answer right? Well, of course there was no pause because Peter was there. Peter steps forward right away with his answer and he says, you are the Messiah. And Peter was right. He was right this time. He identified exactly who Jesus was, but Jesus wants to make sure they know what this means. Listen to what I say, Jesus seems to say here. And what does he say? Jesus speaks the first of what are known as his passion predictions. He speaks of suffering. He doesn't provide detail, but he mentions that he will suffer many things. He speaks of rejection, specifically by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, the religious establishment of the day. And he speaks of death. Not accidental death, but death by execution. Jesus speaks plainly and says, he will be killed. Now, Jesus also mentions that he will rise again, but it seems as if the disciples missed this announcement in the commotion of what happens next, because Peter is having none of this passion prediction that Jesus is talking about. He steps in and rebukes Jesus in front of the other disciples. How quickly Peter has moved from confession to confrontation. Yet Jesus is having none of Peter. Jesus turns to the 12 and rebukes Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. If there wasn't silence before because Peter spoke up too quickly, I imagine there was silence now. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus standing in front of his disciples with Peter behind him, refuting the rebuke that came from Peter, emphasizing to his disciples that it's not about human intention, it's not about human desire, it's not about what would be easiest for those disciples, it's about who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really come to do. So what has happened here? Who Jesus has revealed himself to be doesn't match Peter's expectations. And let's be honest, it probably doesn't match any of the disciples' expectations. This isn't what they signed up for. They signed up to follow after a king. They signed up to be in the right and to have power right alongside with Jesus. They signed up for victory. And instead, Jesus begins talking about his own death. It feels only like defeat. The disciples have involved themselves in projection, heaping their own expectations upon Jesus. And sadly, projection often leads to rejection, as it has in this place. Because when the image that we have of Jesus in our mind doesn't match who he really is, we've got to do something with it. We either adjust our expectations or we choose to reject the one who reveals himself. Well, if Peter and the 12 won't listen to Jesus, perhaps they'll listen to the Heavenly Father. And that's where we enter into the scene of the Transfiguration in chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. It's 6 days later. Apparently, Jesus and Peter are doing okay by this point. They've somehow reconciled that Satan business that happened earlier. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up to Mount Hermon, where he is transformed. And it really isn't a transformation. Instead, it's a revelation. It's like looking through a microscope and realizing there was something there that you just hadn't had the eyes to see before. The veil is drawn back, and these 3 will never be the same because of what they experienced in that moment. The visual was significant. It was the glory of Jesus, finally evident in the world, finally visible to them. And Peter starts talking and planning because he doesn't even know what else to do. He's so scared. They're not afraid that Jesus' power is going to work against them, but they're finally feeling the magnitude of who this miracle worker is and seeing with their own eyes what a Messiah looks like. There was power when they saw this. And then Elijah and Moses are there. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and then finally the Father's voice coming from the cloud, emphasizing everything that they were visually seeing. After Jesus' sanity and identity have been questioned, the Heavenly Father offers supreme validation of Jesus' identity and value. This is my Son, whom I love. The same words that the Father said at Jesus' baptism, but then he adds a message to the disciples. Listen to him. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. We need to listen to our Messiah. We need to listen to our Savior. We need to listen to Jesus' words. But what is Jesus saying? Well, he's speaking of his identity as Savior, of his need to suffer, to be rejected, and to die. But he's also saying that to be his disciples, we should plan on much of the same. I just sort of read through verses 34 to 38 earlier. Some of your Bibles call that the way of the cross in that section. It's the cost of discipleship. It's a dangerous call. It doesn't sound like a great time. It sounds like persecution and suffering. And yet Jesus is crystal clear in these verses that if we want to follow after him, if we want to take him at his word, if we want to listen to him and what he has to say, we should be prepared for some of that. Some of those tough times that are connected directly to our faith. Jesus is still speaking plainly at this point. And he's now invited the crowd to listen alongside the 12. And it becomes clear that his offer of discipleship is available to anybody, not just his disciples. But if we're serious about this, we need to listen to him. We need to take him at his word. There's no projection allowed. There's no tweaking allowed. No spinning allowed. We're told to hold loosely to the things of this world, including our possessions and our reputations, so that we might fully, freely, and completely follow Jesus wherever he leads. I'm glad that this text popped up when it did, on this particular Sunday ahead of the Lenten season, because I think as believers in Christ, especially if we've been following after Jesus for a while, this kind of passage gives us the opportunity to recalibrate our faith, to revisit the claims of Jesus, who he was and the things he did in his ministry, but also the call he's given to each of us to follow after. It's so easy for us as human beings to form a faith, a Christianity, a discipleship that just serves our own needs, that does the things that we want to do, that makes us comfortable. We don't want verses 34 to 38. We want promises of redemption. We want promises of hope. We want comfort in our lives. And it's okay to want those things. But when it comes to our faith, we need to recalibrate and adjust as necessary when we see that the call from Jesus may look a little bit different than our day-to-day walk with him. To follow after Jesus, we need to be reminded of his words. And so here at the beginning of the Lenten season, let's take advantage of this opportunity. Every one of us, no matter how long we've been following after Jesus, to do that recalibration, to assess what Jesus has to say in this passage, using the questions in our bulletin, using the text itself, in particular, not shying away from those verses 34 to 38 and the power of what they suggest about sacrifice and what it looks like for us to follow after Jesus. Because there's no sense in following after some other version of Jesus. We want the real thing. We want his power. We want his purpose. That's what our discipleship is meant to look like. And so, how about it? Let's listen to him and see where he's calling us. Please pray with me. Jesus, some of your words and teaching are intense. We see the reaction that comes from Peter when what you are suggesting is something totally different than what they expected. And if we're honest, there are times in our own lives where you behave in ways that are unexpected for us as well. The prayer isn't answered. The call to discipleship seems too harsh or too strong. We don't always understand the ways that you're at work in this world. And yet we do not desire to form our own faith based on our own idea of a Savior. We want to know you. We want to understand you. We want to listen to your words, and we want to follow in your footsteps. Meet us this week as we take a few minutes to sit in this text to consider once again that you have called each of us to follow after you. And give us the strength, give us the assurance, give us the encouragement of hearing your voice and responding as we follow after you. I pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.